Take your Bibles and turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and chapter 14, looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning. I read recently, and this might be a little disturbing, that if you buy an e-book from Amazon and you highlight something in your copy, they know it. And they're tracking it. The article I read was describing some of the more popular books and what passages in those books were the most highlighted. Books like Hunger Games and Pride and Prejudice and the Bible, because there are some, I understand, 6 English versions on Amazon that you can get. What do you suppose was the most highlighted passage in those Bibles? It wasn't John 3:16. Okay, some of you just lost that one. It wasn't Psalm 23. It wasn't the Lord's Prayer. It was Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious or worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How many have needed that verse? Or maybe highlighted it before. Every worry, fear, hurt. We can go right to God with that. There's something about those of us who read the Bible needing for God to assure us that what we're worried about, he's got it handled. And that seems to be a vital part of why we connect with God. Well, it's not surprising then, as we come to our passage where Jesus is talking to his 11 now disciples, Judas has left the premises, that one of the first things he says in this discussion the night before he goes to the cross is what you see in the opening words of chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. If you can't picture that, I'm sure you can remember the feelings of a troubled heart. Do not let your heart or hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Our study today is not going to address every worry, fear, or hurt you face, but yet in one sense it does, because it's telling us, Jesus is telling us, that whatever it is we're going through, the story of our life has a fantastic ending. Trust in God, trust also in me. So he's basically saying, stop worrying and live confidently. This phrase, or something like it, is found in this final discussion, chapters 14 through 17, some 3 times. Jesus knows it's going to be very important for these disciples to hear this ringing in their ears in the coming hours, really. Because in the coming hours, they would see Jesus, first of all, betrayed by their ministry partner, Judas, in the Garden of Gethsemane, betrays him with a kiss. The soldiers will arrest him. The officials will try him unjustly. The crowd will yell, "Crucify him," and the soldiers will put him to death. Don't let your hearts be troubled. It's actually a command. Can you do that? Can you just stop worrying? Jesus is telling us, stop letting your heart be troubled. The only way that can happen is if there is an antidote to worry stronger than the poison of worry. We all worry. The only difference between your worries and the person sitting next to you or down the row from you is what you worry about. And sometimes, you know, you think about your spouse or your friend, you're going, that is so silly what they worry about. And know what they're thinking. It's silly what you worry about, perhaps. But we all worry. That's why we all need Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Now, what we just read in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is indeed about the worries of this life. He's saying, talk to God about that stuff. And then let God's peace begin to seep into the cracks of all your worries. This passage, however, is addressing even a bigger picture than this life, because it's talking about our entire life, specifically eternity. Jesus says, stop worrying about the biggest thing, and that is where you will be one moment after you die. Jesus is saying, I'm taking care of that. A qualified doctor can tell you that you'll be okay physically, at least for maybe the next couple of years. So what do you who do you have to be to have the authority to tell you you'll be okay eternally? You have to be God, and that's exactly who He is and what He tells us, Jesus tells us to do. Trust in God, trust also in me. The particular terms He uses could be translated just as statements or as commands. I take them as commands. He's saying, guys, trust God. But when you trust in God, you realize, trust me also. Why? Because Jesus is God. He is God. He has demonstrated it by the miracles that John's recorded. Who He is. He is the I Am. He is the eternal God in human form. So trust me in what I'm about to tell you, because I'm going to tell you something that's going to delete the worries that you will face about eternity, and realize that some of these men would actually lose their lives for the proclamation of the gospel in the decades ahead. So what's He going to tell them that should stop their worry? He's going to tell them, stop worrying, because I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there, to my Father's house, to prepare a place for you. That's why we should stop worrying. We know one thing for sure that Jesus is doing in heaven during this time between when He ascended to heaven and when He comes back. He is preparing a place for us. We're redoing our family room right now. And we built it in 1999, and it's time for fresh carpet, and Priscilla's just repainted it. And one of my jobs this week is, on my day off on Tuesday, I'm going to be replacing some trim and some crown molding where we took out the one of those big entertainment centers meant for tiny TVs. Remember how that was? Anyhow, why would I go to the work and expense to redo that room? It's our family room. It's for my family. Grandkids will be there. I hope to celebrate many Christmases with the family around there. And Priscilla may have mentioned this redo was a good idea, and she's definitely family. So that's why we do it. We do things like that for our family. We are family to God. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He loved us so much that He took care of our eternity on the cross. Imagine that love just poured into preparing a place for us. I have the term rooms. You may have the translation that says dwelling places. Some of you have a translation that says mansions. That's actually the King James Version, and it comes from a Latin word at one point. And so we picture an estate, but probably it's more like suites. It's a term that means a room among others somehow. It seems that there are individual accommodations in heaven, many dwelling places. Father's house is a warm term to describe heaven. And when heaven is used to describe our eternal destiny, heaven is simply where we are with God. The most literal and specific description of it, of the last couple chapters of Revelation 21 and 22, describes a city, a heavenly city called the New Jerusalem. It describes its dimensions. 14, depending how you consider some of these terms, 1,400 to 1,500 miles, not square, but cubed. It's huge. Streets of gold and the specific things that it mentions, actual dimensions. And then that New Jerusalem at some point is going to descend to the earth. But heaven, Father's house, is more of a generic term of us being with God in our eternal state. The descriptions, taken at face value, is that heaven is indeed a very literal and physical place. And it's a place where we will be with God and with other believers together. I think sometimes as Christians we are guilty of essentially spiritualizing heaven and taking from it some of its reality. Some will describe heaven more as a state of mind instead of an actual place. I think that's a mistake. It's not just like floating or something, or coming out of anesthesia, or like a long, boring church service, as some has imagined. Thankfully, it's not like that. Nor are we on clouds playing harps. We will never be more alive, more real, more relational than we will be in heaven. Randy Alcorn has written an almost 500-page book simply called Heaven, in which he studies through essentially every passage in the Bible on heaven. And while you or I may not agree with every thing that he is supposing, and he understands there are different ways to understand some of the descriptions of heaven, yet I've never been more convinced as I look at the passages that heaven is a very real and physical place. Real relationships. We'll be doing real things. And Jesus is assuring these 11 disciples, yes, immediately after I'm going to be preparing this place for you, and this is where you and I are going to be. It's real, it's physical, and in fact we find in the Scripture that we will be there in real, physical bodies. How do we know that? Well, we know one perfect man who will be in heaven, who has an actual physical, though immortal, body. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. We have some descriptions of his body after his resurrection, but before he ascended to heaven, yet it was a body that in which he could be in heaven. He said to the disciples, Luke 24, "Look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Wow. Why did he do that? I don't think he was hungry out of need. I don't think we'll be hungry in heaven out of need. And yet, it seems that we can eat. Was this the only time that Jesus says he would ever eat with them? Was it just an earth thing? Actually, Matthew and Luke tell us about this very evening in which we're studying John 14. He says, "For I tell you, I will not eat this meal," that is, "again with until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God in eternity." Or Matthew 26, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There's something very literal and face value about our future. So it's a real place, and we'll be together and with Christ and with one another. And it seems that we will have real, physical, and remade bodies in heaven also. 1 John 3:2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God," so we're family, "and we do not... And what we will be has not yet been made known." So there's uncertainties. But we know that when Christ appears, the return that he's about to tell them of, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Well, we're not going to become God, so it's not that we become exactly equal to him, but we will in some way be like him, and we will see him as he is. And we'll see yet another passage where it seems we will have that same kind of body that has physicality and yet not the same limitations and not mortal when he returns. Did you look in the mirror this morning? Probably, right? You clean up good. Have you ever had this thought? If, let's say the oldest half of the room, okay? As you look in the mirror, you go, this is as young and as good as I'll ever look. I think it has something to do with the so-called hill, you know, that we're over at that point. It's not true. It's not true. It is not as good as you're going to look. Paul was describing our new resurrected body, 1 Corinthians. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? These are very practical, normal questions. And the Bible is addressing them for us. What's the body going to be like? The body that is sown is perishable. He's using the illustration of our body like a seed is buried, right? It's perishable, and we get that. It's happening right as we sit here, right? It's perishing. It's raised, however, imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. The idea of a body is dishonorable. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. That's why we die. It's raised in power. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the man from heaven, who is Jesus Christ. He wanted to answer the question of, what kind of body will we have? I can only imagine. First priority will be to see our Savior. But we can only imagine what it must be like then to have that eternal existence with Him and with one another in very real ways. You know, the last 5 minutes as we've been thinking about these things, did the worries that you drove in with suddenly kind of take a backseat for a moment? Isn't that a good thing? We're not supposed to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, like the saying goes, but aren't we supposed to be thinking about our future? That our life is about this life? And all of our life is like endless. And so why wouldn't we think about the majority of our life? And so whatever it is that we are worried about, and they're legitimate and painful, we're supposed to be thinking big picture. So whether you're worried about the mirror or the health or the kids or the money or that Amazon is spying on you, to know that our future is amazing. So the question is, how do we get to heaven if it's physical and we are physical? How does this, who I am, get to be there physically? Jesus knew you would ask the question like the disciples would have on their mind. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, verse 2. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, and I am, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So the way we get from here to there is that Jesus is going to come back and take us there. How else should we take that? That's what he says. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take us from here to there in the Father's house, where he's preparing rooms, accommodations eternally for us. He's referring to a future event, kind of his first very specific mention of this in the New Testament, an event called often the rapture. It's really the rapture / resurrection event. We don't know when it'll happen. We know it'll happen. Jesus said it would happen. The rapture was again in the news this past week. Some of you may have noticed, as some misguided, I'll say, Bible person predicted that the rapture would be April 23. If you look at your Google calendar, you'll see it's past and it didn't happen. Once again, somebody tried to predict that which Jesus said we should not predict, because only the Father knows when it's going to be. That doesn't take away from the reality it's going to happen. He didn't say when. I'm leaving, he's telling the disciples, but I'm coming back. So, did he leave? Yes. So he kept that part of the promise. Why wouldn't he keep the second part of the promise? And in fact, when he left, God made sure that there was a confirmation of the second part of the promise. The angels at Jesus' ascension confirmed Jesus would return. After he, Jesus, said this about Our purpose was to be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That's our job. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. He physically, literally ascended. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. God sent angels to explain, give a little commentary. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky?" I just have to think that's a little bit of angelic humor. Like, what else would you expect them to do than Jesus just went up? It is pretty unusual. "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Okay, so Jesus has gone literally, physically up. So he's going to come back in the same way, which would be literally, physically down. That's what we should expect at face value of what this is saying. So the angels are confirming what Jesus has said in John 14:3. He says, I'm going to come back. He left. He's going to come back. Several decades passed. And so those who were commissioned and spreading the gospel and teaching what Jesus taught were teaching this very thing. Jesus is coming back. Paul, as we know, started churches throughout Asia Minor in different places that are now epistles, letters in our New Testament. One of those groups evidently asked Paul, we've got a question. Several decades have passed. You taught us that Jesus is coming back. He hasn't yet come back, and Paul never told them when he's coming back because Paul didn't know. But here's the problem. Some of our fellow believers, family and friends here in Thessalonica, they have died. Are they missing out on this amazing return of Jesus Christ? And so Paul wrote to tell them what Jesus told him about that very question. 1 Thessalonians 4, according to the Lord's word, that term Lord is referring to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, we tell you, so there was a revelation of Jesus to Paul. 2 Corinthians 12 describes how Paul, in his training time as an apostle, come lately kind of thing, he saw these visions, and he says, I don't even know if I was in heaven, literally or not, but Christ revealed things to him. This is one of them, I believe. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we who are alive when Jesus comes back aren't going to get a head start on heaven, and those who have died are going to be left out. How's that? For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, just like he promised, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. It'll be noisy, for sure, at least to all believers. Doesn't say whether everybody else can hear this, but why not? With the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the question they had about those who had died as believers in Christ. In Christ is a special term Paul always uses to describe our new relationship, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross for them. They're going to rise at that time. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them. So they are being raised and ascending. And it says we're going to be caught up together with them. Where? In the clouds. Where did Jesus go up? Into the clouds. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we often draw a little diagram. You know, we go up and he comes down to meet us in the air. And so we will be with the Lord. How long? Forever. He says, for that reason, encourage, the word can also mean comfort, one another with these words. So you're comforted about believers who have died and gone there first. We are going to be reunited with them. Question often comes up is, so where are believers now who have died? We know from 2 Corinthians 5:8 that they to be absent from the body is to be instantly present with the Lord. So we can say with confidence they are with the Lord. We are spirit, so we wouldn't have to have bodies, or perhaps God could give them some transitionary body. Now I'm conjecturing. But we know that actually our bodies will be resurrected. God's going to call together the molecules, whether we were buried or cremated or died at sea or whatever it might have been, that he can reconstitute our very body and make it brand new. We are resurrected, and we will be with the Lord in that transformed body, because we know that's what Jesus, kind of body he had. And his body, it wasn't like it was replaced, it was transformed. The tomb was empty, right? The old one wasn't left behind, it was, the old one was transformed. So there's two events in one. Bang, bang, it's the resurrection of those believers who have died, and it is the rapture of those who are still here on earth. By the way, Paul says, we who are still alive, we, plural, because Paul expected to be part of it. And that's the expectation we're supposed to have, is that Christ can come back at any time. We don't know for sure that we'll go home to your address after church today, because this could happen at any time. Now, it's been 2,000 years. That doesn't change the reality. It just means we are 2,000 years closer than we were before. Some of us made the observation, somewhat cynically, that the word rapture is not in the Bible. Actually, it kind of is. The term caught up is essentially the word rapture. When the Bible is translated from Greek to Latin, the Latin word was rapturo, to seize or to snatch, and that's the best way to explain in Latin this event of Christ coming and taking us, and that's kind of the word that stuck. Many of our words actually have Latin roots. So we could actually say, we who are still alive and are left will be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord. So Jesus said, John 14:3, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. The angels confirmed it, that Christ is going to come back and he's going to take you with to be with him. And then the other question is, if resurrected believers get their new bodies when they're resurrected, when do you and I get ours? Well, Paul addressed that too. Don't you love the way God's Word answers the essential questions we need to know? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You don't want to be in heaven. You can't be in heaven with this body in the form it's in. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That is, Paul is revealing one of these things new that had been not revealed before. We will not all sleep, reference to dying, but we will all be changed. So we all need this transformation, even though you don't die. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that fast, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So this is the same event we just looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the time when the trumpet and archangel shouts, and it's this arrival of Jesus Christ, his glorious appearing is called someplace else. And the dead will be raised, but what about us? We will also be changed. We'll get that instant transformation without death. Who votes for that? Yeah. Four, because this perishable must put on imperishable. We're going to a place where you can't be wearing this. And this mortal, that which dies, must put on immortality, that which does not die. We can be confident. We can live confident, understanding eternity. Think it through, and next time you look in the mirror, remember your future. This is God's plan. The earth as we know it, life as we know it, suffering, worry, hurt as we know it, this body as we know it is going to be history, and we will be with the Lord forever in the place that he has personally prepared for those who believe in him. And that's the obvious question. The elephant in the room is, do you know if you're going to be in heaven with him, transformed forever? Jesus was confident that these 11 disciples would be there. Are you confident? Jesus' next statement in verse 4 says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Another way it's translated is, where I go, you know, and the way you know. So he's basically saying, you guys get this, right? Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? There is still confusion. There is still uncertainty in Thomas. And Jesus, throughout this upper room discussion, makes statements that are probably taken with uncertainty when they were first heard. They were vague. They were very accurate, but they would only be understood in light of later reflecting back. And we know that they would remember because John was there. John wrote it down, and we know we're supposed to remember and know this stuff because John put it right here for us, and God made sure we had it. So these are very important things, but we have to understand the context. Thomas still had this uncertainty. He says, I don't really know. But Jesus says, verse 4, I told you guys, you should know this. Ever had a teacher say that? Jesus, some 4 to 5 times, had said, I will die and rise again. And it went like right over the heads. Jesus, in fact, specifically said, I'm going to leave and go back to my Father, John 16:28. Jesus had repeatedly, a couple dozen times, said that if you believe in me, you have eternal life. But you see, the disciples at this point before the cross had never really connected the dots between Jesus saying, I'm going to die and rise again, and what that had to do with them having the promise of eternal life. They didn't understand the cross before the coming crown. And I think that's the issue. Let's not be too hard on Thomas here. He's the only one brave enough to ask the obvious question. It's like that kid in the class who always says, I don't know what you're talking about. And everybody else is thinking the same thing, and the teacher needs to know, we don't know what you're talking about. But Jesus, of course, knew. But he knew that the disciples could not yet fully know. But Thomas's question or statement reveals that he and the other disciples were still thinking material kingdom on earth now. It will be a real kingdom on earth in the eternal state, but it's not the one they hoped for in their minds. Literally, physically. They were hoping Jesus would deliver them from Roman domination. And so if Jesus is leaving us, they're going, huh, how can you set up a kingdom if you're leaving us? And Jesus gives this simple answer now that would still sound vague to them, but would later become so strong, so true, that it would empower them with the gospel. His answer is this. Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm talking about eternity, Thomas. I'm talking about my Father's house. I'm talking about the place I'm preparing, I'm going to take you to. And the only way you get there is through me. I am the way. I am the provider of the means by which you will qualify to be there. A clear reference to his coming death on the cross. I am the way. This is the truth, okay? Whatever you hear, the rest of the next several millennia, it is the truth that Christ is the only way. I am the life, so I'm going to take you from this existence here in a body that's deteriorating, and I'm going to take you to an eternal state, eternal life. And no one gets there except through me. The reason biblical Christianity is so maligned, so hated, is essentially this core issue. It's that the Bible teaches an exclusive way to heaven. And the reason the Bible does that is because there is only one way to heaven. And God would be mean and unkind if he did not tell us one way to heaven if there was only one way. And there is only one way. And so later, Peter, who is in this group, would declare, as he's facing the opposition for this message, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. How many other ways are there to heaven? None. And Paul would write later to Timothy, guiding him in his ministry, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is the truth. This is the only way. You could just think logically. There's one God, Timothy, and mankind's one problem is sin, and there is only one solution to that problem. It's that God sent His eternal Son, the only sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ, who to be the mediator who solves the problem. So one God, one problem that needs to be solved, one man who solved it. So there's only one way that we can have eternal life, not many ways. What angers people about that message seems to be that it seems to put down all other religions. Listen carefully to a distinction. God's Word, God, and you and I with our message are not against the people of other religions. We are against, the Bible is clear, in opposition against the falsehood of religions around the world, not the people. That's a huge distinction. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son to tell them the message that was true, in contrast to any of the falsehoods of other religions that would say there is some other way to heaven. And so, yes, we cannot be happy for the other religions of the world, because false religion is not good. Any more than it's good to pick up just any medication off the pharmacist's shelf when actually there's only one medication that can cure our disease. So you don't go and say, well, take anything. It's all good, right? No, it could be tragically bad. Some of you may have seen the article or report a couple of weeks ago of a terrible tragedy. 27-year-old Russian woman was accidentally administered formaldehyde in her IV after a routine surgery. And she died a few days later because to be given the wrong medication can kill you. And to be told the wrong information about eternity is eternally tragic. And so any religion, any prophet, any priest, any preacher, including in any church with a cross on it, where it is yet understood wrongly, is dangerous, tragically wrong. Because there's only one way. I am the way, Jesus said. What He was about to do in the coming hours would be the only way to have eternal life. And that is our message. Jesus' words earlier in His ministry that John also recorded are so essential for us to understand the most important question. So if Jesus is the only way, what are you trusting in to have eternal life? Is it Jesus and what He did for us? Here's how He explained it in John chapter 3. Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man," referring to Himself, "must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life." Now, He was talking to Nicodemus and talking to him as a Jew with his Jewish background and referring to the experience of Numbers chapter 21 in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel had rebelled against God in their grumbling and their complaining, and God sent snakes who bit them, poisonous snakes, and they were sick and dying. And in that condition, they recognized their sin, and they called out in desperation and repentance, and God heard them and told Moses to build craft, perhaps forge a bronze snake. They were bitten by snakes that was killing them. Make a snake out of bronze, put it on a pole, and tell the people all they need to do is look at the snake in faith, and I'll heal them. He put it up on the pole. The people looked, and they lived. God healed them. Now, it seems like a rather strange thing for Jesus to compare that to Himself. Just as that happened, it was an illustration that the Son of Man must be lifted up on a pole, cross, so that everyone who looks in faith, believing in Him, will have eternal life. Why would Jesus be pictured as a snake? Snake is a picture and symbol of evil and sin, indeed. Because what was happening at the cross is that all of our sin, of all mankind, of all ages, was put on Christ, and God judged His perfect Son because he was bearing the ugliness of all the sin of mankind. And if we understand that he alone paid the penalty for our sin, all we must do, but what we must do, is to look in faith on him and believe, and we will have eternal life. That's the story, that's the experience that precedes the well-known verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son on the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish hell, but have eternal life, heaven. And so the obvious question is, have you put your faith, your trust, in Christ alone? Because it's the only way. That's why Jesus says, I am the way. There is no other way. A couple of verses later, the distinction is even more clear. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. God no longer must condemn that person for their sin, but rather, whoever does not believe stands condemned. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There's an obvious decision to be made. Do you believe? Not simply believe the fact. That's why I like the synonym trust. Are you trusting in Christ alone, that he paid for your sin? That is the only solution. Why did God make it so, I'll say, simple? It's so that we would clearly understand that it is not our doing, it's his doing. It's not our effort, it's what he did. It's not any sacrifices we make, it's the sacrifice that he made. And he made it so that it was clearly him alone, so that only he would receive the credit for it. So what are you trusting in for eternal life? Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for it is by grace, that is no merit of our own, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is this act of looking upon Christ and saying, it's only you. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one would boast. No one will be in heaven saying, I made it, I deserve to be here. Are you trusting in Christ alone? I often like to share the three circles, C, W, and C plus W. I share it so that you could clearly understand it, maybe so you could clearly share it with somebody else. C stands for trusting in Christ alone. Is this what you're trusting in for eternal life? Christ, he paid for my sins and rose again, not by works. Or are you trusting in works? Or would you say, I'm covering all the bases, I'm trusting in Christ plus good works? There's a lot of ideas, and people who know that Christ died like to say the third one. But what does the verse say? It's not works, which means it's really not Christ plus works, it's Christ alone, so that no one would boast. And so I just invite you, if you've never put your faith in Christ alone, it's a simple act of your heart, your mind, your will, to say, oh, I've been thinking I must earn, deserve, merit, and it's Christ alone. I'd invite you just to do that, even as we close in prayer in a few moments. Jesus said, I'm going to address the most important thing for these disciples would face, because one day they would face their own death. Let not your heart be troubled. I've taken care of the biggest issue in your life, your eternity. If that's true, and it is, can't you trust him with all the other things that come to mind when we go to Philippians 4, 6, and 7? Don't be anxious about anything, but instead, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God begins to trickle into the cracks of our heart. We go, okay, he's taking care of eternity, he can take care of what I'm worrying about today as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good, good Father who has desired to draw us into your family, and you have taken away the barrier of sin through the incredible gift of your Son who took our place, dying and paying the penalty of our sin. I pray for any here this morning who has not understood the gospel clearly or not embraced it, not agreed with it, not believed in your Son alone, that you would open their heart to humbly put their faith in you alone. Right now, today. Thank you, Lord, for the way you give the gift of eternal life, and I pray that you would also then, as those who have been transformed internally, give us joy and delight looking forward to our eternity in heaven with you, the place you prepared for us. And, oh Lord, help us to trust you, not just with eternity, but with today and tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.